My name is Matt. It's good to see you guys. I'm one of the pastors here. And thanks for coming back when there wasn't free breakfast. That means you guys are the committed ones. This is awesome. Well, we are underway now in this series. We started last week, You Were Made To ... something. And what we want to do for the next 5 or 6 weeks is just talk about things that we believe around here according to Scripture for which we were actually created, things we were meant to experience. And today we're going to start with a big one, that you and I, we were created to find hope and life in Jesus and to experience that. That's actually central to who we are as a church. And if you've been around here for a while, I hope you've picked up on that. For us, it's actually pretty simple. We are relentlessly and unapologetically focused on Jesus. We take seriously who Jesus himself claimed to be. As bizarre as that may seem, that he wasn't just a teacher, he wasn't simply a moral example, but he's the Son of God, which then means something for our lives, right? It means something for what we're doing here, and not just here in this room, but like on this earth. That said, we also take seriously his teachings, his example. We believe Jesus was embodying in his words and in his actions how to live in the kingdom of God, how to experience the life of God available to us. And I also say this, we recognize that not everyone, and not even everyone here is there on that. Like maybe you're not sure what you believe, maybe you're not willing to go that far. And if that's you, I just want to say that we're genuinely glad that you're here. Even if you never believe what, like, I believe about Jesus, you are welcome in this community, and I believe we, in all likelihood, actually have things to learn from you. But here's why I'm here, here's why we exist as a church. Our mission, we exist to invite people to find hope in Jesus. Now, that hope part is, that's pretty intentionally broad. That's big. It's hope in our circumstances, in our relationships. It's hope in our sense of purpose. It's hope as we understand our past, our present, and our future. So the hope part is big. And the Jesus part is actually intentionally specific. And so I want to explore this morning, what does that mean? And how do we find hope in Jesus? What does that mean? Actually look like. Now, before we can get to the specifics of Jesus, I actually want to have a step back and kind of all the way back or all the way down to the foundation and just look for a few moments at faith, the foundation for everything else. The writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so faith here is described as believing that there's a God who created the world. Faith means believing that in addition to everything we can see, taste, touch, hear, smell, are there any more? In addition to what we access with our five senses or what we can put in a like a test tube, there is also an invisible reality. There's also a spiritual world. The writer of Hebrews insists that this spiritual world is primary. It's actually the original source of matter. And by faith, we discover that not only is there an invisible reality that has always been there, that this invisible reality is responsible for the world as we know it. And that, by definition, cannot be empirically proven. You can't prove it. Which is why faith, this explains why belief in God is a real challenge for a lot of people in our culture. Many people dismiss faith as wishful thinking. Right, there's a bunch of people who get together because they're afraid that the universe is a cold, dead place and we want to feel better. So it's wishful thinking characterized by a conspicuous lack of evidence. People of faith are sometimes thought to be out of touch with reality that's plainly visible for everyone else. You know, centuries ago, we believed heaven was up there past the clouds. And people rightly observe, well, we've been past the clouds, and there's no, it's space. It's more, there's more space stuff, just forever. No pearly gates. So we look at this, and there's like a disconnect between some of these claims that we have about an invisible spiritual world. And then the people of faith believe in God, even though he can't be seen. They believe in prayer, even though they can't prove that it changes anything. In fact, skeptics argue that when you have instances of answered prayer, that's actually confirmation bias, that because people of faith believe in prayer, they then notice the prayers they pray that work out and then sort of conveniently forget about the times they prayed for something and nothing happened. On top of all this, top of all that, we are all influenced by the reductionism of our age, which says that the way to understand pretty much anything is to break it down into smaller and smaller parts. And so we put everything under a microscope. We can measure and photograph and catalog the world. We can use nuclear accelerators to break matter down into its smallest parts. And then what we do is, looking at those parts, we judge them to be the whole of reality, which means that the reducer's approach has no place for an invisible world. It simply takes for granted that the world of matter is the sum total of existence. That matter is all there is. What else is there? And so who needs faith? But here's my point. We're really good at reducing things into parts. We're not necessarily good. That doesn't necessarily mean that we can fit them together into a whole. In other words, we can split atoms and we can grow cells and we can do all of these amazing things, but like we still can't quite figure out like what exactly is a human being. We're still wrestling with this question of do we have a soul? Is there some part of you beyond your blood pumping and electrical impulses in your brain and bodily functions? Is there a you that goes beyond that? And we can't prove or disprove that. It doesn't answer questions like, where did we come from? Why are we here? Does that ever occur to you? Just this thought, like, what are we doing here? And you can go back to the Big Bang or whatever, and it's still like, yeah, but before that, I can't get my mind. There's a comedian that talks about how, even if that's how it was, the Big Bang, you still kind of have to have one free miracle, right? Still takes, you got to have that one free miracle to begin with. So why are we here? Will any part of us survive death? These are big, big questions. And the writers of Scripture, again and again, 100 different ways, they keep making this claim that there is more to this world than we can see. There's more than we can see. To quote the late Dallas Willard, ours is a God-bathed world. We live in a God-bathed world. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 17, he's talking to some leading philosophers, some intellectuals in his day, and here's what he says to them. Verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needs anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." Verse 27, "God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." Now that's a huge claim, isn't it? And Paul, he's not talking to Christians. He's not talking to church people. This applies to everyone. He's saying, look, the God who made the world is far closer than you can imagine. How close? Well, so close, so intimately involved in the world that he created that we live and we move and we have our being in him. In other words, you can deny the existence of God. You can insist that this world and what we see and what we measure and observe, that that's all there is. You can argue that we came from nowhere, from nothing, that we're here for no reason, and that we're going back to nothing. The irony, though, of course, is that the very cells and molecules that make up your being, if they could speak, would testify the exact opposite. That the very breath a person might use to deny God's existence actually comes from where? From God. Now, I don't know when you first became acquainted with the presence of God, like really. But I believe this is something that we have all experienced, whether or not we want to call it that. And how could we not? Ours is a God-bathed world. The psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. As Paul just said, God's not confined to temples or to holy places or to religion or even to Christianity. Now, of course there are times, and we've all had this experience, when life feels random and meaningless, and we ask ourselves, what is the point? Is the only point just to be here and to breathe oxygen and there's nothing more to it? There's times when God, at best, seems really distant. But I'm convinced of this, that we have all had moments when it hits us. We're not alone. We're not alone. The American poet, Christian Wiman, well-known poet. He teaches religion and literature at Yale Divinity School. And he's been criticized for breaking, I guess, the unspoken rules of modern poetry, which is that you're not supposed to use overtly religious themes in your poetry. And so he does that at times. And he responds to his critics then saying this, really? You have never felt overwhelmed by, and in some way inadequate to, an experience in your life? Have never felt something in yourself staking a claim beyond yourself? Some wordless mystery straining through words to reach you? Never? You never felt some wordless mystery, God, straining through words, in his case, poetry, or you know, some line in a novel that you read and is so profound, you have to stop. You never felt that, God trying to get through to you? He says, come on, I don't buy it. I don't buy it. We've all experienced this. Maybe for you it wasn't through literature, it wasn't through words, but it was somewhere in nature. You know, you're standing in the mountains or by the beach or standing up, staring at the night sky full of stars. Or maybe for you it was when your child was born and you just, for that moment, were overwhelmed by the sacredness and the wonder of life. Maybe for you it was when you were moved by some kind of performance of some kind, and you just thought, you know, the sheer beauty of that, whether it was in the arts or music or something, and then you had this thought, maybe, man, what else are people capable of doing? Which then leads me to the thought, perhaps, maybe an explanation for what drives this passion to create. It's like you can't stop people from creating. Maybe the best explanation is that we are, in fact, created in the image of an infinitely creative God. Or maybe for you, you sense God's presence as you watched somebody sacrificially give or love or serve someone else. Does anybody have a moment like that? You could point to maybe a handful of moments when you sensed God's presence. And why is that? Because God is not far from any one of us. There's a great theologian named Lewis Smedes, and he grew up in a really strict kind of Christian background. And his picture of God that he kind of took away from childhood was that God was always serious and grumpy. And maybe some of you relate to that. And he found God unexpectedly in an English class at Calvin College. And there, his lecturer introduced Lewis Smedes to a God he says he'd never heard about. A God, the lecturer said, who liked elegant sentences and was offended by dangling modifiers. It was good. That impacted him. He goes on and he writes, once you believe this, where can you stop? If the maker of the universe admired words well put together, Think of how he must love sound thought well put together. And if he loves sound thinking, how he must love a Bach concerto. And if he loved a Bach concerto, think of how he prized any human effort to bring a foretaste, be it ever so small, of his kingdom of justice and peace and happiness to the victimized people of the world. In short, I met the maker of the universe who loved the world he had made and was dedicated to its redemption. I found the joy of the Lord not at a prayer meeting, but in English Composition 101. Now, how many of you, and maybe it's for you, it's not English class per se, but you can relate. I hope so. And if you really pay attention to the things that move you, to the things that stir your soul, and you begin to ask what's behind that, and you begin to dig, and why do I resonate in these situations with these things? What's that pointing to? I'm suggesting that if you dig deep enough, what you're going to find is not a what, but a who. That there is a someone behind all of the beauty that we see in the world around us. I think the odd thing that happens sometimes with religion when it goes bad is that people think in these really constrictive terms about how God only shows up in his house and in his space, and that's where you meet God. And of course, that can and does happen. But then you also have moments in life outside of church or Bible studies where you really have experienced authentic beauty, where you've been overcome by a sense of awe and wonder. Do not think that that originates anywhere but the heart of God himself. Anytime you've been moved and stirred by beauty, that is the work of God. Any experience you've had of authentic love, Scripture says God is love. That the God who created the universe isn't far from any one of us. The question is not, where is God? The question is, where is God not? The earth is his, which means he has multiple channels to get through to us, multiple channels to get through to the people, to reveal himself to those of us who are looking for him. He can do that in many different ways, even if we don't always have the resources or the willingness to name those experiences for what they are. I want to show you one more quote along these lines, and I would normally apologize for having so many quotes, except for the part we just read about the wordless mystery, God straining through words to reach us. So in that light, Frederick Buechner says this, "We are all of us more mystics than we believe or choose to believe. We have seen more than we let on, even to ourselves. Through some moments of beauty or pain, some subtle turning of our lives, we catch glimmers at least of what the saints are blinded by. Only then, unlike the saints, we go on as though nothing has happened. To go on as though something has happened, even though we're not sure what it was or just where we are supposed to go with it, is to enter the dimension of life that religion is a word for. To go through that door, to acknowledge in your own life that something has happened, even if you have questions or doubts and you're not even sure where it's going to lead, to go through that door requires faith. Requires, in many cases, a leap of faith, doesn't it? And I just say that because those of us here who are going, yeah, but I have this question and I'm looking for certainty, I'm looking for proof, it's not going to happen. In the words of the singer-songwriter Peter Case, you've seen enough. You've actually seen enough. And he goes on, he says, perhaps the problem is you haven't actually seen what you've seen. You haven't seen what you've seen because he's not far from any one of us. And so before we push this any farther, I just want to stop and say, if that's where you are, just kind of weighing the options, if you would say in your best moments you are open to the divine, you're open to the possibility based on your experience and the experience of those you trust, if you're open to the possibility that there may be more to the world than we can measure and distill and see, that we've all seen more than we let on or even want to admit to ourselves, I think that's okay if that's where you are. And maybe you don't know what you believe about Jesus and you have questions about the Bible or the particulars of Christianity. I would just say to you, keep seeking. Keep seeking, keep being honest, keep being open. Again, the good news is God is not far. from you, where you are today. One day, Jesus led Peter, James, and John up to a mountain to pray. And it's interesting in the Bible, like mountains and elsewhere are often places where, for some reason, people experience God. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Now, if you're new to the Bible, Moses and Elijah lived like hundreds and hundreds of years before this, so this is unusual. They, if you don't know, it's just like, okay, those guys showed up. Verse 31, they spoke about his departure, Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but then they became fully awake. Don't you love how understated the Bible is? It really understates a lot of things. They saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Verse 33, as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. And I guess he didn't consider silence to be an option. There are times when it's just like, shh, just nothing is better. Verse 34, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. So the dust settles and everything goes back to normal, and the disciples are going, what in the world? And there's a lot going on, and they want to stay here in the moment because it's so exhilarating, and Jesus says, no, there's work to do, and the purpose of that whole thing wasn't just temporary ecstasy. It was to empower them for their mission and for the work ahead of them. Now, Jesus' transformation on what becomes known as the Mount of Transfiguration, that is one of the most vivid expressions of what Jesus says again and again. Because Jesus also believed there is a transcendent reality. There's a world beyond what we can see. And that it's only visible with faith. He keeps trying to make this shift, to get us to make this shift between what is seen from that to what is unseen. And you notice Jesus, he seems perfectly comfortable, perfectly at home operating in both worlds. Do you notice this? Like he goes back and forth as if they're one and the same. And so he pulls fish from water, or water from fish. He turns water into wine. Apparently he revels in like the physical world. But then when he's talking about the invisible world, he points to the visible world and he's like, you know, sheep and oxen and flowers, all these things pointing to this deeper reality. He's the model of these two worlds coming together. He embodied the belief in another world called the kingdom of God, right alongside of this one. One time Jesus sent his 72 followers to go town to town and to pray for people and to announce the kingdom of God. And they come back from this trip and they've been, you know, they're tired. They've been walking over hot sand, knocking on doors. Can I see the sick people here? You know, the kingdom of God is coming. And they come back worn out, but they're also excited because they've had some degree of success. And they meet up with Jesus to tell stories about what they'd seen on the road. And then Jesus hints to them at the effect that they were having on the invisible world, on the world beyond their vision. Jesus says in right after this in Luke 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You did? Because we were just knocking on doors and talking about the kingdom of God and didn't see any of that. Yeah. Jesus had deeper insight, supernatural insight, and he saw the ordinary actions in the visible world, the effect that they were having, the impact on the invisible world. And so I just want to just say this, that the Bible presents a holistic view of reality that encompasses visible and invisible. It presents reality as a seamless whole, no nice, neat division between sacred and secular or natural and supernatural. There's only God's world, and it's sacred. It belongs to him. And it's been profaned by human rebellion. In every instant of ordinary human time, eternity is present. And again, that can't be proved, and that takes faith to believe. And if you're here this morning and you can't take my word for it, I want to encourage you to take Jesus' word for it. He believed. And I will submit to you that there is no one more worth trusting than Jesus. There's no one who knew more about life than Jesus. There's no one who affected human history more than Jesus. No one else, no source, no guru, no hunch, no personal experience like Jesus. And Jesus said, there is a God in heaven who loves and cares for each one of us. I like how George MacDonald, he says, I can only say with my whole heart that I hope we have indeed a Father in heaven. But this man says he knows. He knows. And from the very beginning, people were drawn to Jesus. The lepers, the sick, people who were admired, people who were looked down upon, despised. Because there was something that they saw in Jesus again and again. There was something that caused their hearts to cave in and be born again. They felt loved, they felt valued, they experienced hope. They learned they had a purpose. They discovered that even in pain and even in suffering, that God had not abandoned them. I believe to the core of my being that part of the reason you and I are here this morning, part of the reason you and I are here is because there is something inside of you that cannot quit hoping. Even if you're not there, even if you have questions, there's something inside of you that draws you back to Jesus. There's something about his life. There's something about his faith, his belief in the kind of God that Jesus described and loved. There's something about his power and his peace that draws us to him as it has drawn people all around the world for 2,000 years and continues to draw them. We're invited to place our hope and our trust in him. Listen, if what Jesus taught is true, if what he taught is true, then joy is at the center of the universe. Now, if he was wrong, if unbelief is right, then joy and even our hunger for it are merely an accident. Then the earth is, in fact, a ball of dirt and water floating in space, destined to vanish when the universe collapses on itself. If Jesus is right, then joy was at the beginning. And we got challenged there in the middle, but will be restored at the end. And I'm just here to say, I believe Jesus was right. And we receive this hope by faith. Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through what? Through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love, and the word there means to experience personally, this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Faith, by definition, means that we cannot right now see and know everything about God's world, but that one day we will. Faith is not, and this is important to understand, it's not 100% certainty. Am I 100% certain? No, that would be dishonest for me to say that. There are times when I have questions. There are times when I have doubt. That's not what faith is. Faith is a 100% commitment. And there are times in all of our lives, and we've experienced this other places, where commitment is required, whether it's to live by a set of values or marriage or even to raise a kid. There's no guarantee that child's not going to break my heart or to have a friend or to follow God. Generally, the most important decisions actually require of us a 100% commitment without a 100% guarantee. And the hope and the life that we're offered in Jesus, it doesn't come by trusting a set of beliefs. It doesn't come from trusting in a religion. It comes from trusting a person. John Ortberg, in his book, Faith and Doubt, He tells this fascinating story about Henry Nouwen, who in the final year of his life, he took a sabbatical from his work and from his writing. I don't think he knew it was going to be the last year of his life. And he was in this moment, this season, where he found it really difficult to pray. And he ended up being drawn, of all places, to the circus. Did you think I was going to say that? You have this Dutch priest, Henry Nouwen, who taught at Yale and Harvard, hanging around the greatest show on earth. And he spent a lot of time, and he was not sure why, but he spent a lot of time with the trapeze act. And they called themselves the Flying Rodelays. And he watched them perform. He learned about their art. And you've seen this before. I mean, nowadays, trapeze artists typically use nets. And even then, if you fall, it's still really risky and sometimes fatal. These guys didn't use any nets. And there were five of them in the act. There were actually three flyers and two catchers, as they refer to in the industry. And so the flyer climbs the steps, mounts the platform, grabs onto the trapeze, and the flyer jumps off and starts swinging through the air, increasing the arc and the momentum, and getting higher and higher. At some point, the flyer lets go, does a somersault or two in the air, and while this is happening, the catcher has been perfectly timing his arcs to arrive, and there's nothing. There's no connection to the ground, nothing to keep the flyer from plunging to his death. And the catcher, who's hanging by his knees, arrives at the exact moment the flyer is slowing down, losing momentum, beginning to descend, reaches out his arms, grasps onto the flyer, who has no idea what the heck's happening because he can't see anything. It's all chaos. Brings the flyer back to the platform, and they're done. Now, Henry Nouwen, he spent some time getting to know the flyers. He was interested in that. You know, he just thought that was crazy. And he found out that most flyers are usually small, like 150 pounds or more or less than that. Because if you're a catcher, right, you don't want a flyer with a sweet tooth, I guess. And so he learned about their tools and their equipment. They had these socks filled with magnesium dry powder for their hands, especially for Joe. Joe was one of the catchers, and they told Nouwen that Joe, he sweats a lot. His hands are sweaty. And so if you're a flyer, you don't want a catcher with sweaty hands. Is that fair? Now, here's where the trusting part comes in. Letting go, it's always an act of trust. Rodelay, who was the leader of the group, and he was a flyer, he told Nouwen, as a flyer, I have to have complete trust in my catcher. And he says, in fact, the public thinks I'm the star of the show. I'm not the star of the show. The star is the catcher, Joe. He has to be there for me with split-second precision as I come to him in the long jump. Nouwen asked him, he asked Rodelay, how does this work? And Rodelay responded, the secret is that the flyer does nothing. And I was like, excuse me? No, the flyer does nothing. The catcher does all the work. The flyer just flies. The catcher catches. The flyer must trust with outstretched arms that the catcher will be there waiting for him. Because when I fly to Joe, I just put my arms out and I wait, and that's it. Again, I think about this as it relates to our faith. In these moments where we have to let go. Again, you have seen enough. Perhaps you haven't seen really what you've seen. It doesn't mean we don't have questions. It doesn't mean God doesn't seem silent at times, because that happens for many of us. But we still have to choose how we're going to respond. I want to invite you to consider, here's two alternatives and their consequences. One of them, option number one, and this is to paraphrase Bertrand Russell, a pretty famous atheist from last century. Here's option number one. You, sitting in your chair today, are the product of causes that have no purpose or meaning. Your origin, your growth, your hopes, your fears, loves, beliefs are all outcomes of accidental collections of atoms. All the devotion, all the inspiration, all the labor of the ages are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of human achievement must inevitably be buried in the debris of a universe in ruins. That's what we're all headed for. That's option number one. Option number two, or you can choose this, that you are the uniquely designed creation of an unspeakably good and creative God. That you are made in His image with the capacity to reason and choose and love. And that you will not only survive death, but you yourself were made to carry an eternal weight of glory that right now you cannot even fathom. But that someday you will know. And the truth is, we are all born holding on to this little trapeze called our life. And man, we hold that tightly, don't we? Our success, our health, our security, our worth, our influence. And Jesus comes along and He says, you can let all of that go. You can let go of your life because someone is holding it. You can die to all the things that keep you from living in the kingdom of God. And guess what you're going to find out? You haven't died to anything at all that actually matters. Let go. Remember, the flyer can do nothing. The catcher does everything. And God is calling, let go of the darkness. Let go of the selfishness. Let go of the fear. Trust me. Trust me. All will be well. And so there is no way to the hope that Jesus offers. There is no way to God that bypasses the call to let go. And you may have intellectual doubts and questions, and I encourage you to keep wrestling, discussing, debating those. But thinking and studying alone never removes our need to choose. The question of faith is never just an intellectual decision. Faith comes only when we say, I'm going to start with something Jesus said that I think actually might be true, and I'm going to do what He says. I'll actually let go. Faith begins by trusting a person, Jesus. Ortberg closes his story about Henry Nouwen and the trapeze artist this way. This is so cool. Just believe him or not, one day, maybe tomorrow, maybe next year, maybe 50 years from now, you will let go of this little trapeze called your life, and so will I. One day you will take your last breath, and your hands will go slack, and the trapeze will fall from your hands. The real question is, what happens then? Some believe that's the end. No safety net. Some believe that the neurons that you mistakenly believe add up to a soul will just stop firing on that day. The 6 trillion atoms that were employed by your body will find positions somewhere else, and the universe will neither know nor care. But Jesus believed there is a catcher, and He does not have sweaty hands. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we recognize we actually didn't even choose this life. We just got fired into it. Lord, I pray that You would help us to take the experiences that we've been given, the moments when we sense Your presence, the moments when we thought maybe, just maybe, You are near, closer than we thought. Pray that You would give us the faith to respond, the faith to let go. Lord, for some of us, that just means saying, as a man in the Gospels said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's okay. Some of us live with that tension. I believe, help our unbelief. Lord, for the person here just right on the edge of receiving life with You, I pray that You give them just the courage they need to take that next step and to reach out and to discover that You are near, that You're not far. Lord, I pray that for all of us, our lives would just be modeled by an incredible childlike trust in You. There's so much that we cannot control. And we admit that, and we open our hands. Help us to let go, to trust. We receive this life We thank you for this body and this fellowship and this time we have. In Jesus' name, amen.